Okay, everybody. I want to highlight just one other thing for you. We are, I know it's summertime, and many of us sort of downshift in the summer into other gears, pump the brakes on new initiatives and things like that. Well, around here, we feel like we're just getting started with some things. And we are really pumped about some of the things that are in our future, around vision, around the sort of community we might become, around ways that we might continue to faithfully witness to the gratuitous love of God in our world. And we want to tell you about some of those things. We're pretty excited to begin talking about those things publicly. So, August the 4th, which is in however many Sundays, 5 Sundays, we're going to take that service to try to look ahead, to try to look at some exciting vision things for us, and to let you in on a couple of things that we think are really very exciting. Now, before, I think we had said it was going to be the 29th of July, purge that from your memory, and now sear into your mental framework August the 4th. You got that? Everybody repeat after me. August the 4th. That's exactly right. Well done. You've already got it. So August the 4th, we'd love to be able to talk about some of the exciting things that are in front of us. You don't want to miss that. We continue worship this morning. My friend Nikki is going to read for us the next spot we are in the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, you're probably going to want one of those. We've got a lot of content to cover today. And please, let's turn our hearts and our ears to these words.
A reading from Revelation 18, verses 4 through 8. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her." This is the word of the Lord.
Yet another reading of scripture that sort of ends, thanks be to God, ends in a question mark, right? How many of you have been around for a good chunk of our Revelation series? Yeah, I am taking attendance. Keep those hands up. Great. I see a week in this section. Great. It's good to know. Thank you. A couple of weeks ago, I got to preach on chapters 4 and 5, and it was a great joy. In fact, while I was talking up here, I got a little emotional in a couple spots. And I realized it is such an honor to week after week tell this great story in so many different ways in our church. I just felt overcome. It's almost like I didn't have any idea what my notes said. I was reading sentences going, wow, I really believe this. I mean these things. And I found myself really overcome, really swept up. But this week, if I cry, it's for a very different reason. It's because I have been assigned Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 18. And that makes me cry. Last week, Tim Nelson mentioned that he felt like he drew the short straw because he had to preach on 3 chapters. Guess where Tim Nelson is this week? He's camping. with a bunch of families from our church at one of our meetups. He's out there camping at Cranhill Ranch with a bunch of people. And guess where I am? I'm preaching four chapters. Four chapters of destruction and a prostitute and a dragon and 100-pound hailstones and festering sores. Which, to be honest, still sounds better than laying on the ground sleeping in a tent. I will still take that. This is quite likely the hardest text I've ever tried to think about. Some of it's just sheer volume. It's a lot of content. And some of it is, I don't understand what is going on. It's hard to wrap my head and heart around it. I have read for 2 weeks, every morning and every night, all four chapters, begging for something to open up, hoping something would pop, hoping that something would grab me and that I would be able to stand here and say more than, grace and peace be with you. It's been a little bit of a struggle. We've got 3 weeks left in this series. And after this, we start going up again. We get encouraging, exciting, hopeful chapters. But this week, we're still in the muck and the mire. We're still in a slog where we have to deal with coded language and weird symbols and what feels like doom and gloom. Thanks for being here. A guy named Daryl Johnson, he wrote a commentary that we've been using for this series that's been really, really helpful. And he wrote this: there is no other book in the Bible that tells the gospel as powerfully as Revelation. It's his view that we get a purely unique view of what God is like in Revelation. That we see a glimpse of the Lamb who was slain, but who is also the heavenly King. We get a picture here unlike anywhere else in the whole Bible. And I find that to be pretty inspiring. And so that's the pathway that I'm headed down. I'm going to do something pretty simple. I'm going to offer two observations about God from these four chapters. Now, there's no way to faithfully deal with all four of these chapters in one sermon. So please do this. Please go and read them on your own. Take some time, dive into these things. Hopefully you've been doing that with us as we've been going through this series anyway. In the sheet, we've got reading schedules for people. And next week, if you want to read ahead, chapters 19 and 20. But take a little bit of time, read these things in a little bit more depth. My hope would be that a couple of these thoughts would change the way you read these verses, that maybe your devotional interaction with this text is a little bit different because of this. So, two observations. My first one is this. God is more than we can understand. I know that's not very profound. I know you've heard that many times before, but stick with me here. In fact, Jeffrey, just a couple minutes ago, he didn't know this. He was praying toward that end. Let me do this. How many of you, at some point in your spiritual journey, have heard something like this? The God of the Old Testament is judgmental and full of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is loving and forgiving. How many of you have heard something like this? Yeah. And likely, in that statement, is this implication. You should choose one over the other, right? I mean, who wouldn't rather choose this loving, forgiving God of the New Testament as opposed to this wrathful, judgmental God of the Old Testament, right? Makes some sense. This kind of thinking has a long history in the Christian story. I want to tell you about a guy who came around in the middle 100s, long time ago. It's 100. And his name was Marcion. His name has been attached to a heresy called Marcionism. Here's a little a painting that we have. This actually is, on the left-hand side is the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And on the right-hand side is Marcion. And it's a little hard to see because this painting is super old, but I tried to zoom in a little bit to give you a picture here. Look at Marcion's face. It has been scratched off of the painting because slowly over time, Marcion's views were viewed as heresy. And so even from artwork, the attempt was to expunge him from memory. Because here's what Marcion was advocating for. The God of the Old Testament is a wrathful tyrant and therefore is a lesser deity. He's a separate God from the God of the New Testament who was loving and forgiving. People who are advocates of this philosophy reject entirely the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament gone, and only prioritize particular parts of the New Testament. And then by the early 200s, faithful Christian thinkers were quick to say, this kind of thinking is heresy. We reject this. To separate the Old Testament and New Testament God is a heresy. We reject that. But it's never gone away. We can't scratch Marcion's face off entirely. This is a sneaky heresy. This is the kind of thing that creeps its way into lots of the ways that we talk about God and the ways that we talk about the Bible. If we're not careful, we tiptoe down this dualistic path all the time. And when we come to the book of Revelation, particularly when we're looking today at these four chapters, it highlights that the biblical witness is to a God that is more complicated than we could ever understand. That we cannot adopt the binary sorts of approaches of Marcionism. This book, frankly, gives us a really complicated picture of God. Because we find here, at the end of the New Testament, a picture of a God that seems to resemble a stereotypical picture of the Old Testament God, don't we? So what do we do with this? It's a fairly complicated picture of God. At the start of chapter 15, there's this really great hymn that the seven angels sing. And in your shed Bible, you'll probably notice there are some superscripts at the end of some of the lines. A couple of letters, A, B, or C. And those superscripts are pointing you towards the inspirations for this hymn. And every one of the inspirations, the sources for this New Testament hymn that celebrates the goodness of God, are all Old Testament passages. It's all testimony from the Old Testament about a good, loving, forgiving God. Psalm 111. God is great and glorious and mighty. Deuteronomy 32. God is the rock. He's faithful. He does no wrong. Psalm 86. No deeds compare with God's. All the nations bring glory to him. Jeremiah 10. No one is like this God. This God is great in all his ways. Psalm 98, God has remembered his faithfulness and his love to his people. The Old Testament is filled with references to God being loving and forgiving and faithful. And the New Testament has numerous mentions of God's wrath and God's judgment and God's righteous anger. We cannot separate these things so easily. God is far harder and more complex and layered and nuanced than we can understand. I kind of understand why people would worship idols. There's a tweet. You can take that out of context today. Probably ring me up. Love to see that circling the internets. I can kind of understand the allure of idols because they're easy to figure out. They have limited attributes. None of these idols had contradictory realities about them. They were associated with rain or with fertility or with a harvest. They were simple. They're categorized. There's no binary temptation with them because there is no life in them. Think about Psalm 135. This really great testimony to the God who is greater than all gods. Think about these words as you look at these ancient relics, these ancient pictures of idols. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. And nor is there breath in their mouths. Contrast these with the living God, who is complex and far more than we can understand. Dynamic, alive, far more than we could understand. I really love the posture of theologian Justo Gonzalez as it relates to this trying to understand God. He says it this way: perhaps all we can say is that our limited understanding of love does not permit us to understand how God's love can be fulfilled in conjunction with infinite justice. And that our limited understanding of justice does not allow us to understand how God's justice can be fulfilled in conjunction with infinite love. We have very limited understandings of all of these concepts. We could never intellectually rationalize how these things can coexist. God is far more than we can understand. I think this reality should draw us into greater worship of God rather than trying to figure it all out. I think we should be swept up into greater worship of God. It should connect us with our upward direction. One of our values around here, this should connect us with our upward direction. Revelation shows us so many episodes of intense worship. Worship of the God who is marvelous and great and is also the holy judge. We see these things coexisting. I pray for us that the fact that we cannot figure God out, that it would catapult us into greater worship and adoration. That we would resist the dualistic temptation to separate Old Testament and New Testament God. I pray that we would consider the question, who is like the Lord our God, to not be a problem to be solved, but to be a mystery to enter into and a mystery to adore and to worship. Are you here? You all right? Well, thanks. Maybe we do this. Is this on, Scott? I don't know how to work this. Let's sing a couple of things in light of this. And we'll just sing this. We'll sing, who is like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high? Who is like the Lord our God? One more time. Who is like? Who is like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high? Who is like the Lord our God? Sing this together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Friends, God is more than we can understand. Thanks be to God. Second observation is this. God takes repentance very seriously. When we get to this point in Revelation, we see a couple of really powerful phrases in the 16th chapter. After the bowls have started to be poured out on the people, we get this phrase two different times that says, the people still didn't repent. In chapter 9, when the plagues start coming, we see it again. Still, the people did not repent of their evil ways. Now, there's mixed convictions around what the purposes of these plagues and bowls and things were. Some think that these were poured out as consequences of people not repenting. And some think that these were actually hoped for pathways that were leading people towards repentance. Whichever way it is, I think it's clear that God takes repentance very seriously. That this is a priority. This is something that has to be faced. And this has been true throughout the entire biblical witness. This is not new to Revelation suddenly. This call to repent, let me do this. Here's a very brief drive-by of some passages throughout the text that are calling people to repent. Can I have that slide, Scott? That'd be great. Just a couple of things, and you could find plenty more. It might be helpful to notice that Ezekiel's one of these, but even before Ezekiel, one of the prophets who were notorious for calling people to shape up. Even before the prophets show up on the scene, there's a call from God for the people to repent. Jesus begins his earthly ministry with the call, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The apostles, they follow the example of Jesus as they start helping to develop this early church. And then Paul picks up the mantle as he's going to individual locations scattered throughout the known world, inviting people, calling them to change their ways. All of these faithfully highlighting that God takes repentance very seriously. And so when we get here to Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 18, we find this long history of calling people to repentance. It comes to a climax. In chapter 14, there's like this trumpet call. And we see the phrase, the hour of judgment has come. Because things have really gone off the rails. Things are really bad. There's this really powerful picture in chapter 18. It's talking about this city, this group of people, and it says their sins are piled to the heavens. Evocative. Things are bad and the hour of judgment has come. And what we find is that God evidently wants all traces of sin and evil to be completely removed. He wants things to be as they were at the very beginning. For all traces of sin and evil to be gone. He takes this very seriously. Chapter 18, it keeps going and it details the utter destruction and elimination of an entire city. There will never be a memory that anything was there. No glimpse of life ever having been there. Not a trace. One theologian highlights that here we're reminded that God has a strong and settled opposition against everything that is evil. God takes repentance very seriously. A guy named Michael Byrd, he wrote a really nice book about the Apostles' Creed. He says it this way, that God's story, according to the gospel, requires a final divine act to bring a rebellious world into order and to put it all under the power of the heavenly king. This echoes what we find in Revelation 17, where one of the hymns that gets sung says, the Lamb will reign forever because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All power will eventually come under the reign and the rule of this Lamb. A bird keeps going and he says this, Jesus is not coming back to inflict apocalyptic carnage on a bunch of innocent agnostics. That's a great sentence. Rather, he's coming to bring heavenly justice to a world that is submerged in wickedness and mired in corruption. He wants to put it all back together. He wants it to be put right. He takes this very seriously. And while there, and all the while, here's what boggles my mind. All the while, there is the call to come out. There's the call to repent. Throughout all of history has been the consistent encouragement and admonition to turn around, to change your ways. Chapter 18, Nikki read it for us earlier. There's that call, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, that you will not share in the plagues. Come out. Repent. Change. Turn around. I think this reality should lead us to take repentance seriously as well. This should draw us into our inward direction. It should lead us to a posture of humility, should lead us to greater awareness of the ways that we need to turn around, the ways we need to come out of the behaviors and the patterns that we know are contrary to the kingdom of the Lamb. One early church father, he said that when Revelation says to come out, that it's an invitation to every person everywhere to abandon whatever evil might be in your life. Come out. Abandon everything that is not of God. Connect us to our inward direction. There's this document that's, I'm about 3 months older than this document. It's a more modern document, but a pretty influential one on the evangelical church called the Lucane Covenant. And its purpose was to draw churches from all around the world into greater intentionality around evangelism in particular. But it had all kinds of tributaries off of that. And there's this really great moment in the Lucane Covenant that I think is really moving. There's a particularly humble spot that I connect with. And it says this. So we, the people who are a part of this covenant, it was 2,300 churches around the world in 1974. And they wrote this, we therefore reject as a proud, self-confident dream the notion that people can ever build a utopia on earth. Our Christian confidence is that God will perfect his kingdom. God will perfect his kingdom. And we look forward with eager anticipation to that day and to the new heaven and earth in which righteousness will dwell and the King God will reign forever. And from that statement is a call to worldwide repentance. That statement then calls churches all around the world to come out, to turn around. It's beautiful. Now, I don't know very many people who are eagerly practicing repentance. I don't know many churches that are prioritizing calling their people on a regular basis to repentance outside of a season of Lent or something like that. But today I'm going to invite us into just a couple of minutes of prayer around repentance. Some of us, I'll put myself in this camp, some of us are all too aware of the things that we need to admit to, the things we need to repent. Some of us really connect with the imagery of sins piled up to heaven. And you don't need a lot of extra help. You just need a little bit of space. You need to use your own words and to pray. But for others of us, I want to offer two pathways to a prayer of repentance. And then we're just going to practice for a minute. One would be this. It's what the church calls the Jesus Prayer. It's got a long, long history in the Christian faith, particularly for those who are a part of the Orthodox tradition. It's a really simple prayer. You've heard it probably plenty of times. It's intended to be repeated over and over again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the kind of prayer that might be helpful to connect with your breathing. sort of speaking, or it's hard to speak and breathe at the same time, but so imagine in your head, but to do a phrase on the inhale and on the next phrase, an exhale. This is particularly good when you get to the second phrase, breathing in the mercy of God and exhaling your identity as a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Something like that. Maybe the Jesus prayer could be a pathway to pray for repentance. And then for the second one, some of us need a few more words. A few more words can be helpful. And I really liked this underutilized collect from the Book of Common Prayer. This is one that I return to a lot. What I appreciate about these prayers is how succinct they are, and someone else has thought really intentionally about how to put good language around what my heart feels and wants to say. And so what I'll do is I'll read these over a couple of times, and then I'll just pray using my own words in response to whatever that's stoking inside of me. Maybe something like that could be helpful. Whatever you think might be a good pathway for you to spend 90 seconds. That's all we're going to take. We're going to take 90 seconds, and we're going to pray in silence. And going to invite us simply to turn around, to come out, to take steps toward repentance. And then after that, I'm going to close us with a prayer that I've adapted from one of my favorite church fathers from the Middle Ages, a guy named Saint Anselm. And I'm just going to pray a prayer over us, and then we're going to move to the table. Is everybody tracking? Is this making sense? So we have this slide here that's got a couple things. Whatever might be helpful for you, let's just take a minute and a half here. And let's take repentance seriously, believing that our God takes repentance seriously. So. So take heart, sinner, and do not despair. Hope in him whom you fear, and flee to him from whom you have fled. Dear Jesus, name of delight, name of comfort to the sinner, name of blessed hope, Jesus, for your own sake, be to me, Jesus. You created me by your goodness, so do not let the work of your hands perish by my wickedness. I pray you, dearest Lord, do not let my sin destroy what your goodness has made. Most kind Lord, acknowledge what is yours in me and take away anything that is not yours. Take me into the wide heart of your mercy, that I might praise and glorify you with all those that love your name. You who with the Father and the Holy Spirit shall be glorified forever and ever. And amen. Friends, we approach this table every week sort of implicitly stressing different aspects of our directions. And this week we're going to explicitly stress and concentrate on our inward and our upward direction as our focus. Because we come humbly, we come as beggars to this table, receiving the gracious gift of God's love and provision. acknowledging that we are consistently seduced by the values of kingdoms other than God's. So we hold out our hands with humility, receiving whatever God has for us. So we come connected to that inward direction. And we also come with awe and wonder of this God that we cannot figure out. So we come with arms raised high. Raised high for the one who was and who is and who is to come. And we come with gratitude for everything that's been given to us in Christ. And we come honoring this Lamb who will reign because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm.